Luke 21, beginning at verse 20 and reading through to verse 36. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. For there shall be a great distress in the land, and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken. And then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to come to pass, then look up, and lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh. And he spake to them a parable. Behold the fig tree, and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away, till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and cares of this life, and so that day come upon you unawares. For as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell in the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore, and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand before the Son of Man. Now turn our podium over to Brother Jim Cowie, to speak to us concerning wars, terrorisms, and catastrophes. What will tomorrow bring?
Thanks, Steve, and good afternoon, everyone. Well, the world is in trouble, isn't it? Right now, there are people being dug out of the mud in Japan, and they've just finished digging people out of the rubble in Christchurch, New Zealand. And it's only 12 months since they were digging people out of the rubble of Haiti. And so the list goes on and on. The world is racked by wars here and wars there, by terrorism, by all sorts of disasters and catastrophes. So are these things accidental? No. In Luke chapter 21, we read these words in verses 9 to 11. We didn't read this section because this is a section that is primarily about AD 70. But it's quite clear that there are certain similarities between the times of AD 70, when the Jewish nation was overthrown by the Romans and their commonwealth came to an end. It was an absolute disaster for them. And the Lord Jesus Christ gave his disciples warning that they would know the time to flee from that disaster. He said there will be certain things will happen. It will identify the times in which you live. Same principle applies to us today, because he's actually dealing with two advents. Two advents. His first advent, which ultimately led to AD 70. Of course, the second advent, which we're awaiting for right now. He says here in Luke 21, verses 9 to 11, but when ye shall hear of wars and commotions, be not terrified, for these things must first come to pass, but the end is not immediately, as the words by and by mean. Then said he unto them, nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. So there's going to be wars and tumult, and great earthquakes shall be in different places, and famines and pestilences and fearful sights and great signs shall there be from heaven. Now, it's this phrase that I want to focus on for a second. The word here, from, is the Greek preposition apo. It is the preposition for origin. So the translation is quite good. These signs, these things that are happening, it says, are from heaven. That is, from God. They're actually sent from God. Because it's all part of the fulfillment of his purpose. He's preparing the earth for the day of judgment. That judgment came in the first century in AD 70. And it's two eras of judgment that Christ has in mind here. The first advent, his first advent, was to culminate some 30-odd, 40-odd years later with the events of AD 70 and the end of the Jewish age. 2,000 years later, they would culminate in his second advent, the end of the Gentile age, with what the Bible calls the Battle of Armageddon, which will see the establishment of the kingdom of God. And there would be similarities between these two eras of divine judgment upon the earth. So what are we watching? All sorts of disasters. Increased? Yes. Why? Well, they're from heaven. That's why. And they're part of the signs that God has given. We might be prepared for the coming of his Son. And there have been, haven't there, great earthquakes in different places. Now, people say, oh, yeah, well, you know, they used to record earthquakes back in the 1920s and the equipment that they used wasn't all that good in those days, and therefore there's been an increase in earthquakes because the detection equipment's better. Rubbish. You can go back and explore the records of earthquakes and you'll find that the equipment that they had might not have been as technically advanced, but they could tell there were earthquakes on the other side of the earth. It showed up as a blip. So they knew there were earthquakes happening. And there has been an exponential increase in earthquakes. So here are just some that we've listed off. We're going to talk about one or two of these towards the end of this list, something that we've seen very recently. But you know, the 20th century had five what you might call great earthquakes. The 21st century has already had seven. So in 100 years there were five big earthquakes. In 10 years there's been seven. Now that's telling you something, isn't it? This is from heaven. And so here we've got evidence. And when you went and had a look and saw what happened in Haiti, and you went there with the television news cameras, didn't you? They're all over the world. They're omnipresent today. Nothing can happen without it ending up on the television. Have a look at this. This is the Haiti earthquake of 2010, January 2010. This is in a quiet shopping centre. All of a sudden everything starts to shake and fall. Look at this woman here. She's trying to escape. And there's probably her husband trying to restrain. She's trying to walk through falling debris. He's trying to hold her back from escaping. And you see how it's sort of like murky and dusty? When you get earthquakes, it doesn't only create dust from the fact that everything's breaking up, but it also creates ozone. And it's a very murky... I've been through an earthquake, I know. Very murky time. And in fact, you almost feel the atmosphere. It's quite strange. Well, they went through horrible things in Haiti, and they reckon the death toll is probably between 250,000 or 300,000. They haven't found many people. Incredible loss of human life. Not the only one, is it? Just on the 11th of March this year, the Japanese went through a 9.0 earthquake. And then a few hours later came the tsunami. And here it comes. They're watching it. Look at this. It's coming towards the shore. They're up in a plane looking down upon this. And here it's about to reach the shore. And it gets to the shore. And here it's coming in to the city, to this particular city. Now watch this building here. Looks like quite a substantial building, doesn't it? This one here. Look what this tsunami does to it. That building implodes, is swept away by the power and the pressure of the water. Look at these toys being tossed around here. These vehicles some boats going over. Look at these cars here. And of course we're going to see some boats go over the edge here. Look at this car here, how this is just torn to pieces like it's a child's toy. A boat. Someone's million-dollar boat. Kaput. And this big one. That goes over the edge too. 15,000 plus people lost their lives in that dreadful event. And when you thought the worst was over, it still keeps coming. Look at this. There's another wave coming. And that's going to do more damage. And here's the airport. Wouldn't be a day to fly, would it? The airport's about to be... And here's the open farmland beyond the cities. This is this murky black tsunami advancing across the fields. Look at these beautifully kept fields. Oh, the Japanese put a lot of work into that. Look at that. All gone. That's what happened just a few days ago. And there's much worse to come for our world than that. What you've just seen are piddling earthquakes, minuscule tsunamis, compared to what the Bible says is about to happen. These are from God, and they're a warning sign. They're from heaven. Now, this was a photo taken from a boat that was riding of the tsunami wave of the 2004 Indian Ocean tsunami, which killed 300,000 people. Now, who invented tsunamis, do you think? Who put the laws in place that allow an undersea earthquake to create reverberations which create waves that wipe out people's cities and take their lives? Who invented that? The God of heaven invented that. Why? What's his purpose? Well, you see, tsunamis are going to play a part in the development of God's purpose on the earth and the establishment of his kingdom. They are God's giant vacuum cleaner. So what happens is you have an undersea earthquake, splits under the sea offshore, creates these waves that come in. They can be huge. And what they do is they sweep up onto the land. They push buildings over. When it gets to the point where they're going to come back, because it gets, you know, the land's too high, mountain range or whatever, they then sweep back. Ever been in a rip in the ocean? I'm going to go to Hawaii and try them for a while. Incredible pressure. And you get swept out. We lose a lot of Japanese tourists in Australia every year on the Gold Coast, you know. They come thinking that our beaches are like their beaches. And they go swimming and they get caught in a rip. And I've been in a rip. I know what it's like. There's no way you can swim against it. No way. You have to swim to the side if you're going to survive. It just rips you out of the ocean. That's exactly what God's going to do to all of man's infrastructure. Most of the cities of the world are built on the coast, aren't they? The big cities, like your New York's and your Los Angeles and your San Francisco's and your Sydney's and your Vancouver's, you name them. They're all on the coast. And God intends to remove them all. And he might establish a new society upon earth based on his principles, not man's principles. So he has to humble man. He has to sweep away what man has built for his own glory, like Nebuchadnezzar built Babylon for his own glory. He has to sweep that away. And here is his giant vacuum cleaner to do that. Because when this water comes rushing back, it just takes all of that debris and rubble into the ocean. I'll show you. It's exactly what it does. Now, here are some before and after pictures of the 2004 Sumatra tsunami. This is the one that killed the 300,000 people around the rim of the Pacific. Now, here is a quiet Indonesian fishing village. I mean, it doesn't look too bad, does it, for an Indonesian? We're far enough away not to be able to see other stuff. Doesn't look too bad, does it, this Indonesian village? This is what it looked like afterwards. There's not a great deal left. These were all houses here. See, what you see, the white spot, the white specks, they're concrete foundations. That's all that's left. Here, we have another village. It doesn't look too bad. That's what it was like afterwards. Here we have a quiet rural village, not far from the ocean. It has a prominent building, a Muslim mosque in the middle. See all these little houses around here? This is what it looks like afterwards. There's only one building standing, that's the mosque. Okay? Do you know what I'm saying about God's giant vacuum cleaner? Wipe the slate clean and we'll start again. And that's what he's going to do in what's biblically called Armageddon. The time when the great earthquake of Zechariah chapter 14 verse 5 will topple every building above one story. That's what geologists say about it. They say that if such a thing, and they don't believe it can happen, but if such a thing could happen as is described in Zechariah 14 verse 5, there would not be one two-story building standing upon the earth. Because God's going to topple it, sweep it away, and start all over again. Now, if tsunamis don't work, then he has a few more things in his arsenal. Things that come from heaven. Like hurricanes. We call them cyclones in Australia. Because as you can see, they go around like this, cyclonic. They whip around. And they can be huge. And in 2004, there were cyclones or hurricanes called Charlie and Francis and Ivan. Looks like the men have got a problem, isn't it? Then over in 2005, we've got Katrina. This is better. Rita and Wilma and Alpha. So the women got their turn and they were worse. Because New Orleans was destroyed, wasn't it? Now this is Hurricane Katrina, the destroyer of New Orleans. It was at least 600 miles wide as it swept through the Caribbean. And it came, of course, onto the shore. This is the deadly path of Katrina as it made its way north. And New Orleans was flooded, as we know, and the coastal strip around here was completely, utterly destroyed. And this was the power of Katrina. Now I could show you, I could multiply photographs like this. This was a U-shaped apartment block in Long Beach. Okay? Two or three stories high, nothing left. Brick building. Brick building. Nothing left. And there's a motor car and a swimming pool. That's about all you can see. That's the result of Katrina. And here was a beachside suburb where the rich and the powerful used to once reside. They'd put millions, squillions of dollars into their homes here. That's what was left. Nothing. So you see, if God can't do what he wants to do with tsunamis, he will do it with hurricanes and many other things as well. Now you might think, well, boy, this looks dreadful. No, it's not dreadful. It's just the fact of what the Bible said had to happen before Christ would come. And when he comes, it'll get worse, but then it's going to get a whole lot better. And I want to talk to you about the signs that Christ gave to his disciples in Luke 21 so that we can be absolutely assured that we're at the time of his second advent. And these things that we're watching now, the earthquakes and all the other problems, are part of the program, the divine program leading up to that great day of judgment. So let's have a look at that section of scripture that was read for us here this afternoon. In Luke 21 and at verse 20, we read about the time of AD 70, when Jerusalem was compassed with the armies, the Roman armies that destroyed it. And of course the Jews were taken into captivity. We read that in verse 24. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and they shall be led away captive into all nations. So the Romans came, they besieged Jerusalem for the best part of 4 years. There was internus and strife, chaos. 2 million people were locked up in that city. At least 1 million perished, and the other million went off into captivity. It was an absolutely awful time for God's people. Yes, they were God's people. So why did he treat them like that? Because they had killed his son and turned their back on him. That's why. He brought his vengeance, his judgment upon them. He's going to do the same to the world, which has generally turned its back on his son. You're going to bring judgments to bear upon a wicked and evil society that doesn't want anything to do with divine principles in the main. That's why. Because he's going to bring a better day, but can only come on the back of a lot of pain. So he's shown us in history that he had to do this to his own people. He's going to recover them one day. They are his people. He will restore them and redeem them. They have to go through a lot of pain before they get there. The same principle will apply to the Gentiles. So here we are, and we've got verse 24. So we know that this is about AD 70. The context is clear about that. And then we read this. That Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. So, what's he talking about here? Well, he's talking about one of the great milestone events in human history. The retaking of the city of Jerusalem from Gentile control in June 1967 by the nation of Israel. It had been trodden down, this city and this land, for 18 and a half centuries prior to that. But the time had come for it to be released from Gentile control as a signal that the time of the Gentiles was coming to an end. And so, of course, in the marvellous events, which even people that are not Jews will say were miraculous by any standard, a very small nation of 3 million people opposed by 111 million people defeated the armies that were armed to the teeth by the Russians and others in just 6 days. You know, George Bush must have searched the records of the history of that time. How do you win a war in 6 days? Wouldn't he have been really happy about winning the war in Iraq in 6 days? It's been 6 or 7 years or more, hasn't it? And they still can't win it. And they won't win Afghanistan either. So how come the Jews can beat an enemy that outnumbers them 3 million to 111 million in 6 days? Come on. How come? Well, because God helped them. That's how come. Because he wants to give a sign to the world that his son is about to appear. And the times of the Gentiles are up. Jerusalem, said Christ, will be trodden down. You know what Jerusalem was called before David made it his capital? Jebus. Jebus means trodden down. Jerusalem will be Jebus. Trodden down by army after army after army until it's released and freed from Gentile control as the sign that Christ is about to come. But he hasn't stopped there, does he? He goes on in verse 25 to say this. And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and the stars and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity. The sea and the waves roaring. Now when do you think these things might have started to happen? Well, if verse 24 is about 1967, how about 1968? Yes. And we're going to find that in fact Christ was predicting the events of our generation. You know, I was a teenager in 1968. He was actually talking about that year. I'll demonstrate that to you in a moment. But what are these signs in the sun, moon and stars? Does he mean you go out with a telescope in the night time and look at the stars? Nah. This is biblical symbolic language. We're going to talk about that very briefly. The sun is a symbol of political powers and governments in the Word of God. And we've given you just a few of a number of references that you can go to. We haven't got time now to do that. The moon is a symbol for ecclesiastical systems, religious systems in Scripture. And stars are a symbol of rulers in Scripture. That's all very easy to prove. In fact, I don't even need to go to Scripture to prove that stars are prominent people, do I? Because the world has film stars and sports stars and you name it. What do they call them that for? Well, they're luminaries, aren't they? They stand out. So we have no problem with that language. So when he says here there'll be signs in the sun, moon and stars, he's meaning governments, religious systems and amongst notable people, the luminaries of modern society. Because he is talking about modern society. Verse 24 is 1967. So when's this going to start happening? Well, 1968. And 1968 is one of the most significant years in human history, as you're going to see in a moment. But he says that there would be upon the earth, that is amongst the hoi polloi, the ordinary common people upon the earth, there would be what he calls perplexity. Now this word perplexity is the Greek word aporia. It means at a loss for a way to proceed, without resources, not knowing what you're going to do next. That's the meaning of that word. Is that the characteristic of our times, do you think? Why did people stand up and rebel against their governments in 1968? Well, they saw their governments as incompetent, unable to lead them out of the problems which beset society. So they wanted to throw off their governments. You know, the American young people thought that Kennedy and his successor, Lyndon Johnson, were idiotic staying in Vietnam. So 1968 saw violent riots against the Vietnam War. That happened in Australia too. It was the time of rebellion against government. So the Lord Jesus Christ is talking about this. He says the powers of heaven, he means the governments of mankind, will be shaken. And they were shaken. Because men's hearts would be failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. The powers of heaven, the governments of men, would be shaken. See, so he's telling us something about this vital year, 1968. He also says the sea and the waves would be roaring. Now the sea is a symbol in the Bible for nations. You have passages like Isaiah 57 and verse 20. The wicked are like a troubled sea which casts up mire and dirt. Probably an even better one is Isaiah chapter 17, verses 12 and 13, which clearly indicates that the sea is a type or a symbol for nations in the Word of God. So what about this year, 1968? Now some of you might have picked up this Time magazine from the 11th of January 1988, the only significant thing about the date is it's my birthday. And I picked this up on my birthday. I don't normally take the Time magazine, but I saw this one, I thought, that looks significant to me. This was the 20th anniversary of 1968. And the Time magazine devoted a good portion of this particular issue to that year. They're not the only ones to have done that, as you'll see in a moment. They did it again in 2008. And another significant section of the magazine devoted to 1968. Now look at the language. Like a knife blade, the year severed past from future. Isn't that interesting in relation to verse 24? That the times of the Gentiles would be fulfilled. That's past. 68, future. Like a knife blade, they say. Now these people who wrote these articles probably got no idea about the Bible. And if they've heard of the prophecy, the Olivet prophecy, I'd be surprised. They're not writing about the Bible. They're just writing about what they observed. And this is what they say. The spasms of unrest seemed almost psychologically coordinated, as if a mysterious common impulse had swept through the nervous system of a global generation. 1968 had the vibrations of earthquake about it. America shuddered. History cracked open. The year was pivotal and messy. It produced vivid theatre. It reverberates still in the American mind. 1968 was tragedy and horrific entertainment. Deaths of heroes. Uprisings. Suppressions. The end of dreams. Blood on the streets of Chicago and Paris and Saigon. And ludicrously, at Christmas time, man floating around the moon. You know, the BBC had a three-part radio series on 1968 in 2008. You can check that out. You can get on, as they say now, Google it. Okay? And come up, BBC, three-part series on 1968. And they have no idea that it's actually a fulfillment of Luke 21 and verse 25. But you and I can see that if we look hard enough. It goes on. This is the wording of part of the article. It says, after 20 years, this is 88 they're talking about, the apocalyptic events of 1968 are still reverberating. And under a section called An End of Heroes, here's the stars falling from heaven. Well, what happened in this year? The year had many legacies, but the assassinations were among the most important and were the hardest to bear. They altered history and broke something essential in the national morale. They broke hope The best leaders of our time were dead, Tom Hayden says now. They had been murdered. That is the heart of the tragedy. By 1968, I knew I was part of an apocalypse, which is different from the early idealism. You feel you are carried by events that are out of your control. Did I read those words in verse 26? Men's hearts failing them for fear and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth? I think I did. 1968, fulfilled. Luke 21, verse 25. And began a period that will lead inevitably to divine judgment and the establishment of the kingdom of God on the earth. Because that's what the Lord's going to talk about now. He's going to go on to talk about that. Did you notice the language here? Where did he get this language from? Apocalyptic. Hey? That's from the Bible. Apocalyptic events. Yeah, they're right. They've got no idea why, but they're right. 1968. The stars fell from heaven. Martin Luther King was assassinated. Robert Kennedy was assassinated in San Francisco. There were riots in Prague, in Paris, in Mexico, in Australia, all through the world. There were riots. How come? The wheels fell off. How come? Why did it happen? This is Paris. The streets of Paris. Modern civilization had never seen anything like that. And Christ said, yes, this is a turning point. This is a signal year. Look for it, because it's a clear sign that I'm about to come back to the earth. He doesn't give us just one sign. He gives us a number of signs. Let's come down to verses 29 to 30. He says this to his disciples. And he spake to them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. Now summer is the time of harvest. And just so happens that the word Armageddon is a word formed of three Hebrew words, arima, gei, dan. And it means a heap of sheaves in a valley for threshing or judgment. And you do that in harvest time, don't you? Summertime. So that's why he uses that term. You know that summer, the time of harvest, is at hand. He goes on to say, so likewise ye, when you see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. So you see, he's saying, look, intelligent people will look at what's happening around them. They will see 1967 as a signal, milestone, watershed year. They will see the events of 1968. They will know that this is the start of a period that will inevitably lead to the second advent of Christ and the establishment of the kingdom of God. They won't have any doubts about that, because they'll see the hand of God at work in the earth. How many people see that? Well, let me just tell you what the Lord gave as another sign. Perhaps the greatest sign in history, in terms of nations. The nation of Israel. Because he says, behold the fig tree. Now, the fig tree is a symbol for Israel in the Bible. We mentioned Joel 1, 7 and 12, Hosea 9, 10, Jeremiah 24, and places like that. You can check this out for yourself. As trees go, the fig tree is a symbol for the nation of Israel. So he's saying, behold the nation of Israel, but then he says this, and all the trees. So he's not just giving Israel as a sign. So who's all the trees about? Well, you go to the Bible. In Ezekiel chapter 31, for example, trees are a symbol for nations. And when Israel became a nation in 1948 as a result of the vote taken on the 29th of November 1947 to petition the land, there were 57 nations in the United Nations at that time. The vote was 33-4, 13 against, 10 abstentions, 1 absentee. Add that up, 57. There are 192 nations in the UN today. In what? 60 years? In 60 years. There have sprung up in the earth about 140 nations. Incredible. So the Lord says, Behold the fig tree! 1948, massive event in the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. The restoration of the fig tree that Christ cursed, remember? Just before he was crucified, he went to the fig tree to get some fruit because it had leaves. Fig trees don't produce leaves before they produce the bud. It's going to be the fig. And the poor would come. They see a fig tree with leaves on it. Oh, there's going to be some buds on there. Mind you, they were bitter, and you had to be poor to eat them. But you could get food. Christ came to the fig tree. And all they had was fig leaves like Adam and Eve's covering for their sin. They cursed it and said, let no man eat fruit of thee for the age. He meant the Gentile age. Gentile age has come to an end. The fig tree's back. It hasn't got any fruit, by the way, but it's back. And came back on the 14th of May, 1948. One of those massive milestones on the way to the kingdom of God. And evidence that God exists. Because he said in Isaiah 43 of Israel, ye are my witnesses that I am God. And nobody's going to be able to destroy you. And there's not one nation in human history that survived 2,000 years of persecution and scattering and tribulation like that people and have returned to their land and revived their religion and their language. They don't exist except in Israel. And God says, they're my witnesses. But I am God. Okay, you nations, bring out your witnesses, he says in Isaiah 43. There are none. So here we've got this evidence. But Israel's not the only evidence. It's the other 140 odd nations that have sprung up as well around them. There are also clear evidence that we're in that time. What time? So likewise ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass, he says, they shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. My father and mother rejoiced on the 14th of May, 1948, when the nation of Israel was declared, with that name, by the way. They rejoiced. My mother died in 2009. My father is in good health. He's 85 years of age. I expect him to be alive. His mother lived to 94. He got enough time. I expect him to be alive when Christ arrives to take him and others to the judgment seat. This generation shall not pass. And it won't, because the signs are clearly there. So if you stand back from Luke 21, how would you summarise all of this? Because you see, the Lord says this in verse 27, after talking about men's hearts failing them, he says, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. Well, you see, he wants us to have a look at this. He wants us to be able to see that these things which have come to pass before our very eyes are indicative that he's about to return to redeem the faithful. Let's just go back and review it, shall we? Why men's hearts are failing them for fear? Let's go back to 1948 when Israel becomes a nation state and the fig tree burst forth once more in the earth with leaves. It was the MAD era, wasn't it? That's the acronym for Mutual Assured Destruction. When the Russians had the nuclear weapons and the Americans had the nuclear, and so on. And so right through the 50s and the 60s, people were worried about buttons being pushed and being blown to smithereens. So it all started back there. In 1967, we had the Six-Day War, this crucial event in Bible history. And from then, 1968, the era of perplexity. When the wheels would fall off of human society and governments would be shaken and notable people would be smashed out of the heavens, as they were. In 1973-74, we had the Yom Kippur War, which brought about a global fuel and economic crisis. If you're worried about $4 a gallon, forget it. It'll get a lot worse if war breaks out. In 1987, there was a stock market crash. It was also the era, of course, when HIV began to make its mark upon human society as part of God's judgments against their hideous behaviour. In 1991, we had the Gulf War and another recession. 2001, of course, we had that other very big event. All you've got to say is 9/11. That's all you've got to say. I mean, that's American way of saying it. We would say 11/9. But anyway, 9/11. Everybody knows what that means. This is about, of course, the terrorism that brought down the Twin Towers. We've had global warming and erratic climate conditions all over the world. I come from Queensland, huge state, 1,200 miles long, 1,000 miles wide, two-thirds of it in January this year was underwater. Fully two-thirds of our state underwater. Unheard of. But that's what's happening. All part of the divine program. And of course, then we had the 2008 global financial crisis. What will come next? We want to talk about what's going to come next. Because it's very important for those who are the subject of the verses I just read. And terrorism, of course. When did that begin its history? Anyone know? Yeah, you got it right. 1968. You see? Wars and terrorism and catastrophes. Yeah. From 1968. Because that's what Christ said would happen. To signal to the world that he's about to appear. But only a few people know it. People look at that and they think that's horrendous. Only 3,000 people died in that. It'd be a lot worse than that. This is what he said. We just read those verses. He's going to come. He's going to come to redeem the faithful who are looking for him. And he tells us that when you see these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption is drawing nigh. Now I want to talk about why we know that we're very close to the return of Christ. You know, one of the things that 2008 brought to our attention was the complete incompetence of human beings to manage their own affairs. Absolute incompetence. We've got two fellows here, one of them's an American, one's a British man, holding up this wall of notes, dollar notes and other things, against what they called a financial tsunami, which looked like it was going to wipe out the entire financial world, and it almost did. And the question is asked, have they done enough? To which we can give a resounding answer. Yes. And I say yes because what they did, I mean, a child could have done better than what they did. They have done enough to ensure a massive depression is going to hit this world very soon. If God had given these men a list of the things that they should do to ensure the entire collapse of their system, he couldn't have done a better job than what they actually did. The incompetence of these men is just unbelievable. I want to talk about that. But I want to talk about it in the context. What will conditions in the world be like just before the return of Christ? Will there be poverty or will there be prosperity? Now, of course, there is poverty. There's always been poverty in the world. But generally speaking, it's a time of prosperity, is it not? Luke chapter 17, just a couple of pages back, tells us that there's going to be a time of prosperity just before the return of Christ. We talked about this earlier today, so I won't go into it too much, but we do need to mention it in this context. Now, if you read Luke 17, verses 26 to 30, this is the message that comes home to you. It is a time of various cultures. It is a time of eating and drinking. You get that message from verse 27. They did eat, they drank in the days of Noah. Verse 28, in the days of Lot, they were eating and they were drinking. Time of eating, and it's about gluttony and excessive drinking. It's a culture of enjoyment and revelry. They're marrying and giving in marriage, it says in verse 27 of Noah's generation. It implies, of course, multiple marriages. It was a culture of pleasure. They're buying and selling. Look at verse 28. They bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. Buying and selling is a preoccupation with acquisition. It's a culture of materialism. In the matter of planting, of course, we have business pursuits, or the culture of increase and gain and building. Continual upgrading to improve the status of families. Culture of luxury and comfort. So Christ says, and he picks just these two eras of time, the days of Noah and the days of Lot. which were characterized by prosperity up to the very day that God closed the door of the ark and the very day that he took Lot out of Sodom. We know this is the context of Christ coming to redeem his people. He said that in Luke 21, didn't he? He's going to come to redeem his people. Your redemption draweth nigh. And he redeemed Lot out of Sodom. He redeemed Noah and his family out of a very evil world. But as soon as they went into the ark, when Lot was taken out of Sodom, the prosperity of that society completely collapsed. And that's exactly what's going to happen again. History will repeat itself. As soon as God sent his son to collect his faithful servants and take them to judgment, the whole system will collapse. So nobody will be interested in where they've gone. You see, the problems of today are the problems of yesterday. The perversity of Sodom was this. They had pride and fullness of bread and abundance of idleness. This was the city that led the world, like San Francisco, that led the world in the practice of homosexuality. They had pride and fullness of bread and abundance of idleness. They were haughty and committed abomination before me. Therefore, he says, I took them away as I saw good, as an example of what God does to that kind of behaviour. But Christ doesn't mention that kind of behaviour, does he? Here in Luke 17, did I read anything about homosexuality? No. What about violence in the days of Noah? No. Nothing about violence. Nothing about immorality. Why not? Well, he's not interested. I mean, it's going to happen, because that's what the days of Noah and Lot were like. But he's not interested. He's only interested in one aspect. Prosperity. That's the killer. Prosperity. And he says, remember Lot's wife. What was her problem? Well, she couldn't leave her stuff behind. See verse 31? In that day he which shall be upon the housetop, which is a place of prayer, his stuff in the house. The word stuff means implements, equipment, apparatus, gadgets, goods. It's a gadget world, isn't it? Full of gadgets. She couldn't leave him behind. And bear the thought of missing the next episode of her favourite soap opera on television. How could you possibly think of missing the next episode of Desperate Housewives? That'd be terrible, wouldn't it? So she didn't want to leave. Didn't want to leave. Remember, Lot's wife. So the warning here is about prosperity. And the message is clear. That prosperity will exist up to the very last day. And then it's going to go over the edge. And God's put the right people in power over the last 10 or 15 years to ensure it. This man should never have been president of the United States of America. He lost the election. He lost the election. He becomes president. Why? Because God wanted him in power to bankrupt America. He did a fabulous job. He ran $550 billion deficits for 7 years or more. At least that. But, of course, he's been succeeded by someone who's made him look like a Sunday school scholar. President Obama is running well over $1 trillion deficits. Now, if you and I ran our households like that, we'd be put in jail. Wouldn't we? We'd be put in jail. And that's where these people are going to end up. In the sink. Because of what they've done. Now, depressions happen like this. And history tends to repeat itself, and it will repeat itself again. In 1929, in October, there was a stock market crash. By 1930, there was a depression. The times of prosperity disappeared. Times of poverty and unemployment came along. And America had an unemployment rate of 30% through the 30s. So how do you get out of that? Oh, somehow you've got to put people back to work. Well, you need a war. You always need a war. And the Second World War put Americans back to work making armaments to sell to the British to fight against Hitler. And they dragged the American economy out of the mire. Okay? Need a war. Well, we're about to have another big depression. What year that will be, this year or next year, I don't know. But it's close. And there's a second thing here. The oil crisis is going to hit by 2012 as well, if we haven't had enough already. The only reason your fuel's gone down is because of the tsunami in Japan. Because the Japanese are not driving their cars. They're all piled up in a big pile of wreckage. That's why your fuel's gone down. Okay? So here we are. The oil crisis is going to hit by 2012. And I want to ask you a question. What has brought about the prosperity of our modern society? Abundant quantities of oil and cheap oil. It's about to run out. Peak oil was reached in May 2005. The Chinese used in 2010 the same quantity of oil that the whole world, including the Chinese, used in 2005. So they're drawing on reserves right now. The Arabian nations, the Gulf nations, have been fudging the figures on oil for 25 years. And they suddenly got these huge reserves. Forget it. They haven't. And moreover, the Chinese are registering 14,000 motor vehicles a day. And so are the Indians. That's why your fuel prices are going to continue to go up. Okay? The demand on it. So you see, what I'm telling you is this. That there's no way that the world could go through this same cycle into a depression, have a war, come out the other side, get back to prosperity, which is only based on cheap and abundant oil, because there is none. And then Christ comes. Can't happen. It's an absolute impossibility. And his saints, Christ's brethren, will have to be taken to judgment from a time of prosperity. Luke 17, 21, Revelation 3, you name it, they're telling you that. So I'll tell you what that's telling me. This is the last cycle. And if we're close to a depression, when times of poverty come, we're about to be taken. If we're responsible, we're about to be taken to the judgment seat of Christ. A war. I want you to listen very carefully.
Economic financial collapse. I mean, what we've just experienced, I mean, that's the opening act. I mean, the real collapse is coming.
One stimulus package will lead to the next one and more money printing. And so in 5 to 10 years' time, the real crisis will break out when the whole system collapses. That will be the end.
Eventually, this dollar's going to quit working, and then everybody's going to know what poverty is all about. Our politicians need to understand why. Why the country is in this shape? It's because of them. It's because of the Federal Reserve and their policies, their regulations that have distorted the free market and that have created this mess. And that if they don't stop doing what they're doing, there's going to be no turning back.
As the fiscal deficit goes up, the interest payments on the government debt also go up. They're now around $400 billion annually. I would think that they'll be around $1 trillion in 5 to 7 years' time.
Can you talk to us about the deficit? Are you worried? Should this be a near-term priority?
Everybody ought to be worried about the deficit. It's a big deficit, but the time will come to deal with it.
And so then the government goes bust, but before it does that, it will inflate its way out, or try to inflate its way out. And that won't work. So the next step will be to go to war. The whole thing will collapse.
That's not my words. These guys, two or three of them you just saw, and there are more, most of them predicted every crash since the mid-80s to the present, including the 2007-08 GFC. Peter Schiff you saw there, he's got every one of them right, including the dot-com crash of 1997, whatever it was. Okay? So these are not mugs. They were laughed at, these people. Laugh to scorn. Not many people laughing anymore. And when someone asked Ben Bernanke recently, Mr. Bernanke, is it possible to continue printing money, which is what you're doing when you use this euphemism about quantitative easing? It means printing money. Okay? How long can you do that, Mr. Bernanke, before it becomes a serious problem? He said, not very long. Well, the next question was, well, why are you continuing to do it? You've been doing it for 9 months now. It lasts for 12 to 18 months, and then you get hyperinflation. Zimbabwe did this for 18 months. They got 32,000% inflation per annum. So their currency is worth zilch, zero. And that's why these guys are saying the bottom's going to fall out. Why is your dollar going down against Australian and Canadian? Why? It's printing money. That's why. It don't last very long. Depression is guaranteed. It's only a question of when. They've been doing this for 12 months or so. And it normally only goes for 18 months and the wheels fall off. Okay, got the message? It's not me saying this. So we're running out of time. That's what that's telling us. And what will this crash trigger? International bankruptcy will force radical and rapid change. Middle East peace will be achieved at last, as Ezekiel 38 says it must be. Most nations will abandon foreign adventures, Iraq, Afghanistan, etc., and Russia will take advantage of that, we find in places like Daniel chapter 7 and verse 7. An elite group of nations already emerging in Europe will emerge. There'll be 10 of them, because the Bible says there has to be 10 of them. Daniel 7 verse 7, Revelation 17 verse 12. And Israel will remain relatively unscathed by all this and be one of the most prosperous, if not the most prosperous nation on earth for the next 10 years. In fulfillment of Ezekiel chapter 38 verse 12. And that's going to bring the events of Armageddon. When this great northern confederacy, drawing its support from every point of the compass, will plunge down into the Middle East, into the land of Israel, into the land of Egypt, and be drawn back from the land of Egypt and be destroyed upon the mountains of Israel after it itself has destroyed the nations who have come in to that land. Now, I was going to talk about some of these things, but I'm not going to do that right now because of the time. What I am going to do is move down a little way. I'm going to come down to here. And I want you to open your Bibles, if you would, at Ezekiel chapter 38. I'm going to make just one mention about Ezekiel 38, which is commonly spoken about by Christadelphians, as it should be. Ezekiel 38, we read of a great power in verses 1 and 2 called Gog. Brief explanation. Dictator. Home base, Russia. That's why the word Rosh occurs in verse 2 of Ezekiel 38. So here is a dictator with his home base in Russia. He's going to come down upon the mountains of Israel. That's what verse 8 tells us. Okay? When they're at peace, that's what verse 8 and verse 11 tells us. When they're prosperous, that's what verse 12 tells us. Okay? And this power will be destroyed along with its confederates in the land of Israel, and the kingdom of God will be established in the wake of those events. I'm here for one reason. I'm here for verse 5. Verse 5 says this, that the confederacy of Gog consists of Persia, Ethiopia and Libya with them. Now the Ethiopia mentioned here is primarily the Sudan of the modern world. It has portion of the ancient Ethiopia in it, but it's primarily Sudan. It's the nation to the south of Egypt. Okay? We've got three nations that are locked together here. Okay? We've got Libya and Egypt and Sudan. So it's this portion of territory that's being spoken about. Persia, Ethiopia and Libya with them. Now Egypt, of course, not mentioned there, but in the prophecy of Daniel chapter 11, they do make their appearance as the target of Gog. So these three nations, side by side, are playing a very important part. I wonder why 2011 saw Egypt explode. I wonder why next door Libya explodes. I wonder why Sudan has been such a problem in the last 10 years. Well, there's no need to wonder. It's all part of the divine plan and purpose. So Egypt exploded because it is going to be part of the problem. When Gog comes down upon the land, Libya is going to be with them. And Gog's target is the land of Egypt. So I can tell you from the Bible what's going to happen in the next few years in these two places. Libya will be stabilised. Whether Gaddafi is the leader, who cares? I don't know. It will be stabilized and will be firmly locked into the Russian camp. Egypt, according to Isaiah 19, the events of Isaiah 19 are already started. Egypt will be chaotic and ungovernable until it becomes the target of Gog's invasion. And Gog is the cruel lord of Isaiah chapter 19 and verse 4. Europe will fall into Gog's hands because of all of those lines drawn across that map. Fuel, gas, basic necessities in a cold climate. And Russia has control of that supply. And they will use it to bring Europe, and Europe is there in verse 6 of Ezekiel 38 in the term Gomer. And the outcome of all this, we read of in Joel chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. When the events of Armageddon are finally passed and the 40 years of judgment that will follow it, as the Bible says there will be, the outcome will be this. The Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. These are the events of his judgments. And the heavens and the earth shall shake, the governments of mankind. Mankind himself shall shake, but the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. And the ultimate outcome, so shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall be no strangers pass through her any more. That's the outcome of all of these things that are happening before our eyes right now. It will lead to the establishment of God's kingdom and a time of peace for mankind that they've never known before. But there's going to be a lot of pain before that happens. The Apostle Paul mentioned that pain in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. He says this, "But of the times and seasons," and he's writing to believers who know their Bible, "ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night, and it will catch the bulk of humanity like a thief. For when they shall say peace and safety or security, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape." And mothers in this room know what happens when the birth draws near and you start to get birth pangs. They come sort of steadily at the beginning, in most cases, and you think, oh, the process has started. And they spaced out a bit. But as you get closer to the birth, they get closer, don't they? They get more intense. We've had a few birth pangs in recent times, haven't we? You know, the things that have been happening, they're like birth pangs. But one day the birth's going to come. One day those birth pangs don't stop until a baby is born, a new world is born. So there's going to be pain, as mothers know. Bringing forth a child, there's a lot of pain. And this world's going to feel a lot of pain. But there will be a birth. The birth of the kingdom of God. So Christ said to his disciples, go and tell people about that message. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He doesn't mean here the gospel of the church. He's not talking about the church's catechisms. He's talking about the gospel of Acts chapter 8 verse 12. The gospel of the kingdom of God. And the name of Jesus Christ, which is how you get into that kingdom. It's a kingdom on earth. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be condemned. Three steps need to be taken. A step out of unbelief to acquire the belief of the gospel and to live accordingly in faith, hope and love until the time comes when we'll be received into the kingdom of God, the glory, honour and everlasting life. Do I need to say that time is clearly running out for people who sensibly look at the times in which they live to make decisions about their future? Do I need to say that? If you're not convinced that Christ is near, someone's going to give you a copy of this if you want it. This is a DVD of a prophecy update which I gave to Christadelphians, not to people off the street, to Christadelphians. It goes into a lot more detail about what's happening in Egypt, and a lot more detail about the impending mighty crash. It also goes into details about the final year of the system known as Roman Catholicism. 2060. You can get one of those by seeing the chairman. Ladies and gentlemen, for those who know and understand the truth, their redemption draweth nigh.